One night on David Letterman, he had as his guests a couple of world-famous comedians from Las Vegas. And they said their claim to fame was they had seen Gene Scott's blackboard before he wrote on it. Now you're famous. Two of them. And the rest of the night, David Letterman could not get off the subject of why I wear two sets of glasses. But I want to. Next question, please. We're in the book of Romans. And I want to say some things as I write the Greek on the board. Jesu Christu to the Kuriou. Amen. Of us. Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. I did that on purpose to make a point. As you have noticed throughout these 15 messages, and I'm still down only 5 verses and haven't left it yet. And one of my staff members calculated at this rate I would need 30 more years. You sure you're going to live till I finish? Now, I was commenting on festival the other day, one of the difficulties we have when we learn another language or when people who come over to this country learn English for the first time. You carry an illusion that you can't make a mistake, that somehow or other it's tantamount to being deported to not be perfect in your English. And I want to tell you, there ain't anybody I know that's an American that's perfect in their English. It doesn't happen. Just like I said then, it doesn't happen. The fear of mistake can keep you from learning a language. I remember I'd had 3 years of Spanish in high school and forgotten it all when I got into college and decided that Greek and French would be my two doctoral languages. In French, I gave up on trying to speak in college. All I had to do was pass a reading test. I remember when it came time to pass my reading exam in French, I was sent by my major professor at Stanford over to the lady who headed the French department at Stanford. And I walked into her office, and she was going to give me the test in French that would determine whether or not that hurdle toward my PhD would pass. And she handed me Jean-Paul Sartre's Being and Not Being. I can't understand that in English. He is one of the most complicated existentialist philosophers that you'll ever read. And I was doing a doctorate in philosophies of education and still didn't understand at that stage being and not being as I read it. I came around eventually through Niebuhr and several other existentialists. Niebuhr, a neo-orthodox theologian, but he based so much on what he did on Kierkegaard and other existentialists in the early days of his development, but I couldn't understand in English. And I have to sit there and translate this from the French, just cold turkey reading. She just opened the book and said, read that page. That's when I became a chauvinist. That's when I decided that not only was Paul right about the church, that your women keep silent in college. That's pretty fast, but you'll get it sometime this afternoon. I hated women at that moment. I knew that she was out to get me. I mean, she could have given me something a little easier. But I passed, and I've loved women ever since. But I couldn't. And they dropped so many consonants, and my French teacher used to mock me when he'd say, Mr. Scott, you're so typically American, you get up and recite, and then we'll have a lesson for the day. Greek is a dead language. I think I may be the only person allowed at Stanford to take a classical New Testament Greek as your second language. But again, I discovered when I went to Greece the first time that never in my classical Greek studies did I learn to say hello. You don't have people saying hello in Bible times. They have, you're even told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Best reasons I know of to stay out of the truly fundamentalist churches. The literalist, that is. But mistakes are part of the language. I remember the first time I started to say, when I went around South America, covered every country except Paraguay in 6 weeks on an assignment with helping mission schools transfer leadership from missionaries to nationals. Man, I would stop, seek directions. I'd see a farmer out in the field, and I'd just throw the verbs at him and let him conjugate it. That's one thing I learned early on, is just start talking. And as long as I understand, I don't correct the grooms up at the ranch when they're struggling with English. If I can understand them, I'm going to respond. Mistakes are part of the language. And I'm telling you, as we go along in this lesson on Romans, I hope you'll be encouraged to dive into New Testament Greek. It's one of the most, it is the most accurate and precise language, in my judgment, the world has ever seen. Part of the fullness of time, where we read, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, was a time in which the language, so precise in its nuances and details of meaning, ruled the world. It would have been terrible if English had ruled the world at that time, and the world changed. There's a phase we went through where French was the international language. Now, English is becoming the international language. That's why we can broadcast worldwide, all over the world, in English. I have people in China that call and say they study English listening to me, because it's the same voice up there all the time, 24 hours a day, making it easier. People now learn English around the world. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son when Greek rule the world. And for years they used to distinguish between classical Greek and Koine Greek. Now Koine, no, they didn't distinguish between classical and Koine, they distinguished between classical and New Testament Greek. And it wasn't until archaeology became a science in the mid-1800s they began to dig into trash piles and find the love notes and business contracts on broken potsherds and tablets and papyri and other things, that they discovered what they thought was New Testament Greek, which was different than classical Greek, was not unique to the New Testament at all, but rather the New Testament was written in what we'd call colloquial Greek, koine Greek, from a little word in the Greek that means with, shared in common with, that which was in common with all the people, as we have colloquial street language today in English. The New Testament is in what's called Koine Greek, and from the mid-1800s on, there was an explosion of understanding meaning of New Testament words as archaeologists and philologists began to dig into these common communication documents and enlarge the meaning of the use of these Greek words, but still equally precise, though colloquial, and this language I hope I inspire the congregation to buy. I've been told that people have gone to bookstores locally and tried to buy a Greek and English New Testament, and they're all sold out. Anybody had that experience? Two right here, one over there, another there. That's what happens usually when we start teaching on a book or a subject. They sell out. I hope you stay inspired, but I'm telling you, I'm going to show you that you don't have to be intimidated by mistakes. Remember the addendum the other day when I was going home and asked about, I'd ask Melissa and Christian, who was the director, what's the Old Testament words for faith? And Melissa quickly, who's quite a linguist, says, baka. I said, no, bata. And I couldn't figure out, because she's such a linguist, how she could get it so wrong. Until I'm sitting on the set and watching myself write the right Hebrew words, write Hebrew letters down, but write down baka. I thought, how'd I do that? Did you ever call your girlfriend by another name? There's a song Clarence Carter sings. He's blind, you know. Ray Charles is blind. And he was making love to a lady, and she screams at him, Ray Charles. Now, that one will hit you after a while, too. And I'll lose some of my audience for even thinking such thoughts. Though they think them all the time. Preachers aren't supposed to think them. I didn't. Clarence's girlfriend did. It just happens. I'm in a hurry up here. And mistakes are made. You ever misspell something? How many of you in this audience won the national championship spelling bee? You ever misspell a word? What makes you think you won't do it in another language? It goes with the course. Now, I was horrified at first look last night as we're replaying the series to see that in a hurry I spelled Yesu, pronounced it right. Yesu just was concentrating on the end, which is the genitive case, and dropped this long E. And you'll be pronouncing things, the long E. These are the same letters. Strictly speaking, in English we put an E down with a line across the top of it to let us know it's the long E pronunciation. In the Greek, you want to do it, you just change the form, different letter. Long E, short E. And I just planted a tape here. You don't have to buy any more tapes, I planted one. The teaching will be right. The focus was the genitive case. The translators of the Bible used to just use the first and the second letter. I write in English sometimes, and I get in a hurry, and I say, I thought. You ever write thought like that? Now, I claim the same privilege at the speed I'm going and running out of time every Sunday with the Greek and with the Hebrew, as long as I communicate it to you right, and maybe I'll inspire you to get into it. And I have determined I haven't the time to take the book and go over here, put my glasses on, which requires one hand, and write with the other hand, and get this Greek on the board. So I made up my mind in this series, I will memorize the whole epistle in Greek so I can write it up here. But I want to tell you, I got other passages memorized in English, and when I write it up, I'll make a mistake. Don't let the devil take you sideways on some little letter left out. As long as the teaching, and you on radio don't have a problem, because the word Yesu, Yesu is a contraction. It is simply translated Jesus or Joshua, more accurately Joshua, because it is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua, and Joshua is a contraction of Yahweh and Ashua, Jehovah, our helper. As long as you get Yesu, and we don't say, we say Jesus, but the Greek Yesu, and it's related to the Hebrew Yahweh, and we get Jehovah, because when Yahweh went through the German, I told you this when we started this series, we have a horse called Valdera. She's a German horse, a jumping horse. The pronunciation in the German is Valdera. But because there's a W in front of it, our Spanish grooms call her Wally. Well, when Yahweh, the four-letter Hebrew name of God, just four consonants, Yahawah. They couldn't say Yahawah, and I'm over-emphasizing the pronunciation, because they couldn't pronounce W, so it became Yahweh. And it comes into English, Jehovah. The important thing, as we trace these words, is to find the meaning at the time the New Testament was written. That's what we're after. And as with obedience, why Tyndale picked that word, then we have to go to what the word meant and where it came from at the time Tyndale wrote, because that's the basis of it getting into the King James, to come to grips with how the King James chose a word that now may have a different meaning, but was accurately portraying what the root in the original Hebrew, or rather Greek in that case, was saying. When you study in philosophy, words have reportive meanings. That's what if I say a word, we took a vote in here, the majority would think the meaning of the word was. Emotive words, emotive meanings, produce reactions. That's why politicians use mother and democracy and words that bring on warm feelings. Emotive meaning, that's why ever so often to wake an audience up, I'll use a shock word. Just to get you back from wool gathering. Yeah. I could have said something else. Etymological meaning takes you back to what the word meant reportedly and why it was picked and used, and what it was intended to convey as a vehicle of meaning at the time of first use. And that's why it's so important to get back to this word as uttered when Paul was writing this epistle. Paul wrote, and we've gone through five verses now, and the King James wrongfully places this phrase, Jesu Christu tu curio demon, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, wrongfully placed it earlier. As you've seen in the series thus far, Paul followed a procedure, announcing himself, announcing the source of what he had become as the slave and apostle and separated one of Christ, as coming from Christ himself, He then announces his calling, which is to project this message, Evangelion, the gospel, to the world, and he's bringing it now to the headquarters of Rome, where they previously thought Evangelion was simply a message or proclamation of victory, announcement of inauguration, announcement of birth by the emperor viewed as divine. He's bringing the gospel, so to speak, translated Evangelion, he's bringing that into the Roman Empire's heart, and it's the message of God. God's message of good news, God's message of deliverance, God's message of victory concerning, he says, the Son of Him, the Son of God, always was the Son of God, who then, he adds weight to the message, was prophesied, lays that argument down, to be born of the seed of David, but declared or expanded in horizon to be Son of God in power by the resurrection. And having crossed through that argument, he then declares in the original Greek, the one about whom he's been talking, the one about whom the gospel is, the one about whom the prophecy was, the one in whom this power is now seated, Jesu Christu, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. Then he moves on to the next phrase, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. The next phrase, from whom? D, short for Dia, before this vowel, O you, from whom? This Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom? D, who? We have received the lob, O men. We have received karin, grace, kai, and apostolene. From whom, Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom, elabomen. Now the King James there has, we have received. Now what we have received, grace and apostleship, is where I went to at the close last Sunday. Eis, for the purpose, hoop, a coin, Hupakoin, pisteos, or pisteos. That's where we were last Sunday. Obedience, wrong in the King James, to the faith. Hearing, faith. I'll come back to that. But I want to back up today. Are you with me now on the same page? Your King James will read, from whom we have received. Is that what you have? From whom we have received. It is simple. Past tense, aorist, active, indicative, if you want the grammar to those listening closely. It is past tense simple. It's something that has happened by this E that you've learned as you've listened, puts the verb in the past tense. It's not we have received, it's we received. But this word, elabomen, is from lambano. I have gone to that word many times to you that have listened to annual messages, epilambano in the book of Hebrews, which combines three different roots, where the writer is amazed that God did not help fallen angels. But epilambano, which combines three thoughts, he stooped and reached with the intent to help fallen man. And the concept is, he grabbed him. He grabbed him. He took hold of him. This word is to take hold of, to grab. that's in the middle of this word and is also an epilimbano. He reaches with the intent to help and grabs fallen man. That's epilimbano. In this case, elabomen, we received. But it's in to you grammarians. And I don't understand why they say we have received in the King James. It's in the active, not the passive tense. It is active, not passive voice. It's an action that is involved of not just simply passively receiving with no participation on our part. It is something that we receive, but we receive by taking hold of it. You're not going to get away with believing that what follows, which is to go ahead, the who, from whom, King James, we have received, correct it, from whom we received, from whom we received grace and apostleship. But it is a non-passive, but rather active receiving. And you'd be much better off to scratch out the word receive and just say, we have taken hold of. We have taken hold of. Grace is God's gift, the very word. Charis carries with it the meaning of unmerited favor. It is a gift. It is not something we earn. It is not something that we deserve. But having offered it, you're not going to sit there cavalierly and say, well, you know, this is about as good as sleepily sitting under my shower on Sunday morning. You grab it. You grab it. And you grab it along with apostleship. Oh, there's a word so long, it would break my jaw to say it, that they try to explain a technique in the New Testament of using two words that are different, but the second is just a synonym of the first. Well, grace and apostleship are far enough apart. I'm willing to go with Paul that he put the and in here because he meant both. Not the grace of apostleship, but rather grace and apostleship. Grace, unmerited favor, and apostleship, the honor of being his messenger. In the New Testament world, apostleship comes out of a word that went into the language describing someone who went in the name of an authority and did on his behalf or in his place or for or concerning him. The apostle is sent from a source and he goes as the messenger on a mission that is the mission and message that the sender wants. Now, it's already been said, Paul is slave of Christ, belongs to him. Paul is called by Christ. Paul is separated. Paul is sent. And he's sent for this message of the gospel from God. And he is sent to elaborate this message which he has that leads to the conclusion that Jesus, our Savior, Christos is our deliverer, Kyrio, our Lord. And now he's expanding it. It's been nice to sit here and look at Paul describing his condition, his relationship. But now he's turning from himself to the plural. Oh, those who don't want to buy the impact of his message say he's being editorial. He's not being editorial. He knows the difference between first person singular and first person plural, which this verb happens to be in, from whom we, past tense, we, first person plural, we received. From whom we received. Our Lord now has given us something. Grace. That's the first. Don't go messaging if you've not encountered grace. And don't think you can be any kind of messenger for Him without an understanding. We have nothing on which we can stand. We're saved by His grace. But that grace, we grab it. We thank God for it. We take hold of it. And if I were to go today to Ephesians 3, you would get a little picture of what this grabbing of apostleship is. I've tried to describe obedient faith that we'll come back to in a moment. But this grabbing of apostleship, you read in Ephesians by the third chapter, where Paul, who considers himself chiefest of sinners, having caused Christians to blaspheme and thrown them in prison, turned around by a miraculous act of God's grace, he counts himself the luckiest person on the face of the globe and in the universe, that one so going the wrong direction, by God's extended hand of grace, turned him around, and not only gave him grace, unmerited favor, but with that stain on him, in his view, sent him, of all people, to be his messenger to all the ethnic groups of the world. Something that Paul says, until his day, the prophets and the angels of old time did not know that God not only chose the Jew, but has chosen out of every ethnic group in the world, apart from Paul and Paul's selection by God and the revelation of God, Christianity would have become a splinter on Judaism, keeping the law, recognizing Christ as Messiah. Paul broke it open with the wondrous revelation of the good news of the gospel, that God's grace was now going to reach, and God's choosing was reaching to every ethnic group. Without Paul, any one of you, non-Jew, white, brown, red, colored, of any kind, non-Jew, there would be no gospel for you. If James had had his way, there would be no gospel for you. If Peter had had his way, there'd be no gospel for you. Remember, God had to wake him up with a vision, and he was going to refuse to go to the house of Cornelius, Gentile, even though God sent him. He sided, give him credit, he sided with Paul at the council in Acts that let James then rule, because Paul and Peter together out-argued because of the truth of Paul's position. And he then let Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentiles, but still with limitations. Without Paul, there'd be no Christian church here today in Los Angeles or anywhere. It would just have been a splinter group of the Jewish religion. That wondrous truth that Paul was able to take and carry as the messenger, as the apostle, with this message being his passion and his calling, he, in the third chapter of Ephesians, cannot believe that he would be chosen to do this. Believe me, you read that chapter, you know how the moment that it came as a light to him and the opportunity to be that voice, he grabbed it. He grabbed it. We take hold of grace, the gift, and apostleship. You mean I'm an apostle too?
Yes.
He divides the apostleship because it's synonymous with Christianity. You know that every Christian, if you understand, in fact, I did a series on this. You know, if you take the word Messiah, which we translate Christ, and trace it through Scripture, every Christian's a Messiah. But the world has taken that word and destroyed its meaning until we draw back against the thought of a Messiah complex. Well, Messiah simply means deliverer. And every Christian that is instrumental in taking the message of the great deliverer is a Messiah. Oh, there's a difference between the Messiah and Messiahship. You read in Hebrews concerning Moses. He chose rather to suffer the afflictions of Christ. That's what it says in the King James. The afflictions of Christ than to be or have the riches of Egypt. Now, if you think God gave the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai, you probably think that Moses decided every Easter to beat himself like the flagellantes, and because he would rather have the sufferings of Christ than the riches of Egypt. So he was probably bearing a cross somewhere along the banks of the Nile, beating himself every Easter. Why are you looking at me like that? It is not reading, he chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the Christ. He is suffering the afflictions of Messiah, afflictions of deliverer, because he was the deliverer for his people in that day. He wasn't the Christ, yet that's the way they translate it. Like you find Jesus didn't lead him into something, because Jesus is the translation of Joshua. You got to understand that apostleship is a generic calling to all Christians. We are all sent to participate in getting the message out that is the message that Paul is proclaiming as the evangel of God. You're all with that burden on you. Paul had particularity of apostleship, and Paul himself divides the church and all apostles, therefore, between follow me as I follow Christ. Any pastor that says he's called or sent by God to a community, a particular place, a specific ministry, in that sense, he is an apostle. If he's sent by God, in that sense, he's an apostle. If you're sent by God to support a particular ministry, in that sense, you're an apostle. You are sent. We all want pastors that come from God. We want God's will. We want God to send the man. That's what apostleship is. Sent. And I really wouldn't want to follow a man that didn't think he was sent by God. I mean, if you don't think he's sent by God, then sit down a minute and let's take a vote. Maybe that away ain't the way we want to go. Maybe this way is better than that away, and you don't know where you're from, so I ain't following you. Now, I don't have to be a rocket scientist to know the historical definition of the apostles, which is arbitrary and not biblically based. He had many following him, but he chose some as his disciples. And others he gathered together, and out of them he chose certain ones whom he also called apostles, because he is sending them somewhere. And I know the difference between the historic apostles and those on whom they laid their hands and granted their authority of apostleship, but I can just as happily take Paul right out of the book of Romans who says, from this, if he's your Lord, Jesus Christ, your Lord, from whom we received, all of us, grace. Nobody argues with that. And apostleship. You've got an assignment on your back. But it shouldn't be seen as a burden. It should be grabbed. As he grabs grace, he grabs at apostleship. Thank God I'm the one chosen to do this. What? Grace and apostleship for the purpose of ice. You know, if you go to simple ground, ice is into and in is in. But it can also be used in various ways for the purpose of or to bring about or to cause. And that's the broader meaning here. We, from whom we received grace and apostleship, from whom we received in the sense of grabbing hold of it. We're holding it. We've received, but we've received in the sense of holding and grabbing it, not passively having it dumped on us. We grabbed grace. From whom we grabbed. You ever seen a hungry man get a piece of pie? You ever seen a thirsty person grab a bottle of water? You ever seen me open gifts? Don't waste time with fancy wrappings. Man, they disintegrate in a hurry. I mean, I'm sitting, papers going every direction. I'm getting to the... From whom? We know who it's coming from, Jesus Christ our Lord, that he would pick me. I'm one of those he chose, that he would let me be his messenger. Grab it. For the purpose of hupakoein, the obedience to the faith. This is a word I traced last week to Galatians 3, where it says, receive ye the Spirit, which is the life that comes to one when he's a Christian. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. Akoi. That's the word. Well, what is this hupakoi? Well, it has a prefix in front of it, which most literally means under. It's hearing under. It's underneath hearing. It's submission and placement all in one. It is hearing under a certain frame of reference. If you're a slave, if you're a born slave, you have no choice. I mean, I like it, but you're an under this weight of claim, and you hear the orders, or it's terrible. But in this case, you can be under here in bondage. You can be under here with a checklist that weights you down. This is underhearing of faith in the genitive case, which means that it is the origin of the underneath hearing posture. Let me try to spread that out a little. It is hearing under and from trust. You hear differently when they're giving you the whip. Even that ancient art of boot camp with an inhuman drill instructor animal. You learn to put up internal shields that when the tone of voice comes, you have to survive it, and your receptacles become ricochet instruments. You don't let them absorb beyond the point that survival requires. Versus the hearing of a mother as she's wakened with her baby's cry, or the hearing of first love or new love, where your every heartbeat is to please the one you love, or the hearing, and I can't find a better illustration right now than the one I used earlier that's on TV everywhere, of the boy that's jumping off the pier into his father's arms. First time, maybe there's a little fear, but as he jumps a few times and the advertisement on TV captures the joy of the little kid as he jumps, and the father standing in the water, and he catches him. Now, there's enthusiasm in the hearing. He's there, and he's waiting attentively, listening. And the father says, "Jump!" He's gone. He doesn't think anymore. He's trusting. Jump. I think probably that happened, though it had mixed emotions, the night that Peter and the disciples were in the boat, in the darkness, and there was a storm. And to a fisherman, and I've been on Galilee, it can have bad ones. To a fisherman, a storm is scary. And the boat's rocking, and they see this specter, and they think it's a ghost. And I can imagine the multiplied motives in Peter when he says, the Lord says, "Be unafraid, it's I." And Peter's not completely convinced, but he says, "If it's really you." Now, he thinks the boat's going to go over. He thinks the specter's a ghost. He's afraid he's being fooled. He doesn't trust his own senses. And he's, more than anything in his life, up to that moment, he wants it to be Jesus. And he says, "If it be you, Lord, bid me come." Come. Boy, he's out of that boat so fast. And then he looks around. Now, he walked on more water than anybody in this audience ever walked, or any other audience. But that's, in that moment, it was attentive hearing that produced the response of trust that was, in fact, obedience to the command, come. But it wasn't an obedience. 3 minutes later, Jesus couldn't have got him out of that boat. But in that moment of truth, attentive hearing, he's obeying spontaneously out of his heart, because there's nothing he wants more in that night than for this to be Jesus. "If it be thee, Lord, bid me come." Come. Man, he's out there. And then he looks around and saw the same waves that were there before he got out, and the same wind he feels that was there before he got out, and he starts to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." Now that was desperation. And you got to get it out fast. You know how long you can sink? I mean, you're practicing your pool. Jump from the side, and when your feet hit the water, try to get out. "Lord, save me," before your head goes under. I mean, that's fast talking. And in either Aramaic or Greek. As I'm sinking, which language do I use now? And Jesus said to him what the King James destroys. "Ye little faith man, why did you double think?" He double thought. And he turned from attentive hearing of that voice of the one he trusted to looking at the circumstances. This is the same word, and I told you, obedience, ob, in old Latin, was a prefix that meant to go toward or run to. And we get obedience from all the Latin, dire, Italian, French, Spanish. They all come from the root from which we get dience, obedience. It's to go toward the sayer. These verbs are to say. To say or speak or tell, not to speak, it's to say. It's very close to the Logos, which is God's saying to us. In the beginning was the Logos, God's Word. We translate it Word. This is obedience, is to go toward the said Word of the sayer. It's a living relationship in its root meaning. The one you trust says something, you go toward it. You don't even think about it. Jesus, he trusted Jesus that moment because it was the best out for him in that storm. If it be thee, bid me come. And he said, come. That's what Jesus said. If I were Jesus, he bid me come. I'd say, come. Veniaki. He comes. That's a lokeo dihe. Past participle, or past tense, simple, of the Spanish. Quello que ho detto. Past participle of the Italian. That's what I said. That's what I said. That's what I said from God. But this is not biblolatry. What we learn, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, is we learn from this book that when God says something, He'll do it. What the heathen prophet said, Numbers 23:19, God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, said, and not make it good? He's not like man. You can't trust man. All men lie. God doesn't lie. To Jeremiah, I've quoted it 10,000 times here. I will hasten my word to perform it. You see the record of God's faithfulness. And you come to faith, which is trusting relationship. And I went through those words. Vata. Not baka, weeping, bata, which is to, what is it? Lean on a staff. Hasak. To run to the shelter of a rock. And when the staff of God's promise doesn't fail, and the shelter that God promises proves sure, like I said earlier in this service, things that used to knock me down, I just sail right on through now. Because God has proven Himself first in His Word, and as you begin to develop faith and act on His Word, you leave behind yourself a trail of God's faithfulness, and faith increases. That produces a state of mind where your knee-jerk reaction, I had people on my staff. I said yesterday, you know, the devil really doesn't want me doing the study necessary to finish this Roman series. I put it off for so many years. And when he reared his head with a few blows, I said, okay, flying bag, another one of my pet names for the devil, you don't want me to have the time to study Romans. You want to divert me into other things because he knows my nature. You step on my toes, you might lose a few of your own. He wants me doing other things. So my staff knows, I said yesterday, I'm going to do what I tell all of you to do. When the devil rears his head and he tries to divert me from studying Romans. I'm going to study Romans all day today. I'm just going to study Romans more. Now, if the devil really wants this message out, attack. If he wants this message out, attack me. Because I have learned more than I knew 25 years ago. I preach messages on what do you do when you're in darkness and have no light. You've obeyed the voice of his servant, and you're still in darkness and have no light. I say, shove the matchbox out of reach. Because the next line says, if you kindle a fire of your own to deliver yourself, that's all that's going to happen, and you will die in your mess, to sort of colloquially interpret it. Rather, trust in the name of the Lord, which reveals his traits toward his people and what he can and will be. And when you find the particular one, if you need provision, the Lord is my provider. If you need healing, the Lord is my help. If you need guidance, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my peace. Those are names that God gives himself. Sometimes they were discovered in experience with God. What God wants to be. In that darkness, you trust in the name of the Lord. You find the one that fits your need. And then an old sailing term, stay on it. You make it yours. And then he becomes my healer, my provider. I preach these messages, I call them nitro pill messages. Because the habits of leaning and running to God produce a state of mind. God is there. The Lord is there. He hasn't promised I won't go through valleys or face mountains. He just promised to be with me. Now, when I have practiced that faith and seen it prove itself out, I reach a state. The Hebrew word, three consonants, translates amen, which is a state of being that naturally runs first to God, naturally leans first on God. You say amen to God. And you come to know that all these things, nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. I find it hard to face that sometimes, but I'm quicker now than I used to be. That's the progress of faith. Now, the Septuagint version, as I've already taught in this series, when it translated the Old Testament, took all three of these words and used pisteo. And in this genitive case, pisteos, that word embraces the one in whom you can always be sure you're safe to lean, embraces the one to whom you can always be sure it's safe to run to, the one that you can say amen to whatever comes from his hand, because he will see you through. That state of mind creates an underneath. You'd rather be under that state than any other state, since, as the psalm says, you've got to serve somebody. Under the voice that I can trust, the voice of Jesus Christ our Lord, I am hearing his voice. And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, literally hear it. And I trace this word through the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Samuel heard the call. Saul learned the method. Noah heard. He was the only one God spoke to and saved the race. He was God's designated conveyor of God's word. God now has picked us. We receive grace and apostleship to bring this state of being, the attentive hearing of one you can trust to eternity, to all. In Passion, voice. Bring. We receive grace and apostleship for the purpose of bringing forth in ourselves, but now is expanding to others, the hearing of faith in all ethnicity. In all the ethnics, all peoples of every tribe and nation, all the ethnicin, that's non-Jew. Sometimes the word's translated Gentile, sometimes nations, because they miss the fact of what a staggering concept this was from Abraham, from Shem to Abraham. Through all these chosen people, God chose them. God had to remind them like He has to remind us. Did I choose you because you were great? In one of the prophetic passages, He says, no, you were the least of everybody. I chose you to show off my grace. But then they took it as their exclusive privilege. They're like some sectarian Christian groups that if they get to heaven, God has to put them in a black camel hair tent for fear they find out we're there. They're so exclusive. That's the way the message had come. And Jesus' great accomplishments would have been swallowed up, as I said earlier, in splinter group of Judaism. The wondrous message is, Jesus Christ our Lord hath given, and we grab grace from Him, and the mission from Him to bring hearers of faith, hearing of faith in all the peoples or ethnic groups of the world. Hooper, who? Oh, no. Matos, sir. Out too. Check the spelling. In Possen, Tois ethnicin, hooper to onomatos. Got it right, didn't I? Onomatos autu. What does that mean? I don't know what it's saying in your King James, but it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, from whom we received grace and apostleship or sentness with this message for the purpose of bringing about hearing under the mantle of trust, hearing of faith in all the ethnics, all the ethnics, for the purpose of, now this hooper is kind of interesting. Earlier in this series, we had the message of the gospel of God followed by a little preposition that said, peri, concerning, to, huiu, autu, concerning the son of him. Peri, meaning concerning. Some of you have that written down. Peri, sometimes is used as a synonym. This is a U here with a reverse aspirate. Hooper. Sometimes it's a synonym. Hooper. It's sometimes used synonymous with this peri. Meaning concerning. But it can also mean on behalf of, just write your code down, on behalf of. Or it can mean in the place of, IPO, or it can mean concerning. Any one of those. In the place of, on behalf of, concerning, in for the sake of, I'll put another one up there. Am I boring you? This is a general preposition, just as we use them. Well, what is it for the sake of, or on the behalf of, or in place of, and concerning? The name of Him. Now, this is sort of an interesting play for the Gamaliel-trained Jewish rabbi and scholar, Paul. I'm sure not even most of the Romans didn't know the things that were pushing into his mind as the Holy Spirit would prompt him to write. But this wondrous name of God, Yahweh, we translate Jehovah. God said to Moses as he led the people out, I've been known by my name, El Elohim, the plural of it, and it is a name to which other things are attached, like El Olam, Most High, and El is conveys unfathomed depths of power and highness and utmost. El, Elohim. It's also attached to El Shaddai, which is that mother picture of supplying all that is needed. And this name, God says to Moses, well, that name I've been known. But through you and to these people, even though he'd revealed it at an earlier time to Abraham at that experience of Isaac, the Lord will provide. He hadn't universally used this name much. It even causes some scholars to divide Genesis into different authors, those the E and the J that use Elohim and Jehovah. Baloney. And I hope I get back to Genesis one of these days. But now I'm in Romans and pointing out that this name, God came to Moses and said, I'm going to reveal myself through you and to this people by this name. Now, I've used an illustration many times to try to explain what Yahweh or Jehovah means. Go out in your garden and get a hose and pinch it with the water on until you have shut off the flow. And you feel the pressure building up behind. And when you let it loose, it goes with a burst. That, in pictorial sense, is what Yahweh contains. It's God as though He's pent up, wanting to burst forth and wanting, I mean, deprived from the failure of Adam and Eve, deprived of what He intended for man. He's wanting to be what the Yahweh name contains for His people. Now, to this chosen people, bringing them out of Egypt, He's going to reveal Himself as Yahweh. And then the revelation of what He wants to be, I've gone over some of it already, begins to flow out. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is in front of these names every time. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my healer. Jehovah Raphai, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, my peace. All those names of Jehovah were intended to reveal God. There's hardly any way to say it. Well, I won't say it. Yes, I will. Those idiots in charge of, quote, holy things took this name and, in essence, threw it back and deprived God of what He intended. Now, all through the Old Testament, when this name, Jehovah, is being translated, you will have Lord in capital letters. When the Jews read from their scripture, they will not pronounce Jehovah, Yahweh. It's to them unpronounceable. It's the God that's so beyond that somehow we must show reverence and not pronounce His name. We throw the very thing God intended that name to mean, bringing of His nature as blessing to God's people, we throw it back. And when you read in the modern Art Tanakh series of Scripture, and they're translating Jehovah, they translate and put in his place Hashem, the name. The name means simply Jehovah. Well, who is Jehovah? Jesus. Jehovah our Savior. He now has revealed and is exalted in power to dispense to us His life. Jehovah. Hashem. The name. He sort of plays with them, I think, here when he says, we, from Jesus Christ our Lord, His full name unraveled. From Jesus Christ our Lord, we receive grace. Not the untouchable, His hand reached to us. Grace and sending. We're His apostle. To bring forth attentive, loving, trusting, hearing of faith. In and from all ethnics, for the glory or for the sake of or on behalf of, in place of, and concerning the name. What is it? Jesus, our Savior, Christ, our Deliverer, our Lord, because we love Him. That's what He is coming up to. That's what we've been called to do. And He wants every one of these people to grab the grace of God, the opportunity to be His messenger with a hearing of faith. You tell me, I didn't do it, I'm not smart enough. Neither are you. I remember we tried many times to go worldwide. And when I came to Faith Center, I thought that was the place. Within 3 months after landing here, God took our voice and covered the world. And it's still going on. There is no other single voice. Sorry, but it's just the fact. There is no other single voice heard 24 hours a day on every square inch of the globe, capable of being listened to by every ethnic group in the world. That hasn't happened in the history of mankind, and this is the first, and we're covering every square inch, and what are we doing? We are taking this grace and apostleship and the message of the hearing of faith to every ethnic group. We ought to grab it, folks! And do it with enthusiasm and with joy. And that's my message for today.